Father, we've got so much to be thankful for, and so as we come this morning to hear you speak to us, help us to hear your goodness and your design for us and your grace that it points to, and cultivate in us a real sense of gratitude for our Savior Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. On April 19th of a couple years ago, 2017, the New York Times published an article titled, brace yourselves for it, "Is Your Pastor Sexist?" That was the New York Times article, and I thought, I'd better read that one and figure out if I'm sexist or not, right? See what the New York Times op-ed says about that. So it turns out this op-ed was written in response to Princeton Theological Seminary's decision to give Tim Keller, we've talked about Tim Keller, quote from him often. He's a PCA pastor. I was a church planner in New York, written a number of books. It was in response to Princeton Seminary's decision to give Tim Keller an award called the Kuiper Prize for Excellence. So what's sexist about that? What does that have to do with sexism at all? Well, here's what the article said. After explaining Princeton's decision to do that, the criticism comes in. What Princeton failed to consider, though, is that Dr. Keller is also a complementarian. So that was the issue that the article took exception with. Complementarianism is a biblical view of manhood and womanhood that Christians have held for 2,000 years. Sometimes people call it the traditional view. It's biblical manhood and womanhood that Christians have held for millennia. And the article cites several opponents of this complementarian view, who were eager to offer their definitions of what complementarianism is. So here's a quote from the article. The feminist writer Carol Howard Merritt, a pastor in the Presbyterian Church USA, not PCA, PCUSA, called Dr. Keller's theology, quote, toxic, arguing that the issue was, quote, much, much deeper, end quote, than whatever women can become, or to whether women can become church leaders. Complementarianism, she wrote, means married women have no choice over their lives at all, emphasis her. At the extreme, she argued, the doctrine validates male control to the point of abuse. So that's the objection in the article to the fact that Princeton was going to give an award to a guy like that. By the way, Carol Merritt, just as an aside, just so you know who she is, has written a number of books, and she would not simply take exception to his views on biblical manhood and womanhood. She takes exception to his views on LGBT issues. She thinks he's a bigot for holding those. She would find him to be a bigot for holding religious exclusivism, that we need to have faith in Jesus to go to heaven, that there's only one true religion. So there's a number of things that she could have targeted. It just happens that in this article she targets his views of gender roles. So I read the article, and I'm a complementarian. Okay, the cards are on the table, right? This denomination, the PCA, is a complementarian denomination. And I can tell you that article isn't anything close to what Christians believe, Christian complementarians believe about biblical manhood and womanhood. I didn't find my view in the article. But the author of the article wants us to believe that that's what complementarian is, or at least entails, necessarily. The author of the article wants you to understand that your pastor is a sexist, or any pastor who holds his view is a sexist. Now, look, I can understand why she would hold that view. I can understand that perception of the quote-unquote traditional view of biblical manhood and womanhood, because let's just be honest, sadly, there are far too many examples of oppression of women and abuse of women in the name of religion than we can even begin to start citing. The question, though, is this. Is that abusive and oppressive behavior really complementarianism? Or is it a distortion of complementarianism? That's really the question that we need to answer. And I think it's a legit question. I think it's significant enough to warrant a New York Times article on it so that it enters public discussion. And I think it's significant enough to warrant a sermon on it this morning. We didn't get a chance to cover this in detail when we covered gender a few weeks ago or when we covered marriage last week. We won't be able to go into deep detail this morning just because of time, but I think we need to at least say something about it and address it as best as we can. So in order to answer that question, is abuse and oppression inherent to complementarianism, or is it a distortion of it? I think we need to answer two other questions. The first is this. We need to define what complementarians say they believe and what egalitarians, this is an alternate view, say they believe. We need to just understand the different views that Christians have held on it. And then second, we need to see what those views have to do with Scripture. What does the Bible teach on it? Specifically, because so much of this goes back to the basic designs of God in creation, we want to look to see, what does Genesis 1 through 3 have to say about how we should understand the differences, if there are any, in the roles of men and women in the family, in church, or in society? And I think once we can answer those two questions, we'll be in a better position to address the charge of oppression that's levied in that article. So let's just start with the two views. Let's just look at how Christians have answered the question, what is a relationship between the roles of men and women? And let me just say at the outset here that this is not an issue where if you don't hold to complementarianism or if you don't hold to egalitarianism, you're lost. Okay? The Bible says repent and believe the gospel and you'll be saved. It doesn't say repent and believe egalitarianism or complementarianism or Presbyterianism or, you know, whatever it might be. It's believe the gospel. People can have differences of opinions on these things and still be believers. So don't hear this as an exclusion of people from the kingdom of heaven. But we do need to talk about the differences because they're significant differences. They're huge, and it affects all of our life. So let's talk about them. What are the differences whenever we come to this view? I think there are broadly two main views on how we should understand the relationship between men and women in terms of their gender roles. The first is called egalitarianism, and the second is complementarianism. Now, those are big isms, okay? Don't let this pass right over you. You might enjoy collecting things, and if you enjoy that, you have a special vocabulary for it. You might enjoy football, and if you like football, you have special vocabulary that's inherent to football, or if you like whatever it might be, cars, whatever. We all have our special terms and so forth, and it's okay for us as Christians from time to time to learn new terms. So either have heard these, and this will be clarifying to you, or maybe you've never heard these terms, and this is brand new. In either case, I think it's good for us to just take a moment and to understand what the different views are among Christians on this view, and there are two. One is called egalitarianism, and the other is called complementarianism. Now, let me also just grant that within those views, there's all kinds of nuances and spectrums that people hold, whether they be egalitarian or complementarian. And there's a lot more we could say about each of those views, but there's just no way to do that today. I'm just going to try to break it down as to the most basic level that I can, to the broad principles that within those respective views, wherever you are in the spectrum, you're going to at least go back to these basic principles. So let's try to define these terms, and let's start with egalitarianism. So the word egalitarianism comes from the French word égal, which means equal. So, if you like, equalism. According to egalitarianism, men and women are equal in dignity and in value because they're made in the image of God. And here's the key point, and they're equal in role and responsibilities. Differences in gender matter about as much as differences in hair or skin color. Hence, gender roles, according to egalitarianism, are completely interchangeable. And that's really, you got to get that. That's the essence of egalitarianism. And here's one influential book by a Christian egalitarianism. She writes this: many Christians speak of a wife's being equal to her husband in personhood, which we would say dignity and value, but subordinate in function. That would be role and responsibility. Equality and subordination are contradictions. And here's the line. True egalitarianism must be characterized by role interchangeability. So whatever role a woman can have That's interchangeable with the man. The man can have that role. Whatever role a man has, the woman can have that role. So you see, that's egalitarianism. Equal in dignity and value, but also equal in role and function. That's egalitarianism. Over against that is what we call complementarianism. And you can hear the word complement in that, not complement with an I, right, to say something nice about somebody, but complement with an E, that is complete. According to complementarianism, in agreement with egalitarians, men and women are fully equal in dignity and value, made in the image of God, together fully equal in dignity and value, but different in role and responsibilities. Hence, gender roles, according to complementarianism, are not interchangeable. God created men and women to perfectly complement, to complete one another in their respective God-given roles and responsibilities. And I think we need to be clear whenever we define this. Complementarians don't believe that those differences amount to differences in importance. We're not talking about differences in importance. The roles of a man are not more important than the roles of a woman, or vice versa. But they are different. And they are, by God's design, complementary. They fit together. So those are the different views that Christians have held on these questions. And then the question now we need to come to is, well, what does the Bible teach about it? And that's what we turn to next. And I want to show you that gender roles, according to Scripture, are fully complementarian. That is, the Bible teaches men and women are fully equal in dignity and value and nature and worth, but they are different in their roles and their responsibilities, their functions. And I want to show you that by focusing on biblical manhood and womanhood as we see it in creation. And in order to see that, I think we need to see two things. In order to see that the Bible teaches complementarianism, we need to see two things. Here in Genesis, we need to see how men and women are equal in dignity and in value. And we need to see Genesis talking about differences in roles that aren't interchangeable. Whatever else we say about how that shakes out in practice, whether it be in the family, in the church, in society, we can come to those questions. But at base, we need to answer the question, are those roles fully interchangeable? If the Bible in Genesis, beginning there, if it teaches that those are not interchangeable, that they are different and they are different by design, then we have complementarianism. So the first we've seen multiple times in this series on creation, right? We've seen multiple times how God says all human beings, regardless of gender, regardless of race or ethnicity or nationality or age or any other thing, human beings are all fully equal in dignity and worth and value because of their being made in the image of God. So just briefly, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So here we got two genders, male and female, and we see that both are fully image of God. And as such, they are fully equal in nature, in dignity, and in inherent worth. So we've checked that box off now. The Bible clearly teaches that, and we've unpacked that as we've gone through our series. But now we need to touch on, really, this is the big question. What about differences in gender roles? We touched on this when we talked about creation and gender as a whole. And we saw in that study a few weeks ago how the very concept of gender includes roles. Gender is defined as the social roles and expressions of biological sex. Gender includes, it is defined as the social roles and expressions of biological sex, which means you can't say that gender roles are interchangeable, but gender isn't. Because gender just is the social roles and expressions of biological sex. And we saw from Scripture a few weeks ago that gender is real. according to the Bible. It's real and it's subjective. It's not a mere social construct, something that we subjectively assign as individuals or as societies, which is why males can't be mothers. They can't be queens or sisters. Why females, they can't be fathers or kings or brothers. Those gender roles are not interchangeable. They correspond to the biological sex of the person who embodies those roles. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. We won't re-preach that. And so if there are real differences in gender, then by definition, there must be real differences in gender roles that are not interchangeable. Which means the implication of what we saw a few weeks ago is that gender can't be egalitarian. Because gender roles can't be egalitarian if there are genuine differences in gender. And so we could go back and look at this. What I want to do is something different, though. I want to continue to see that unpacked in Genesis 1 through 3. I want to look at some of the ways in which Genesis 1 through 3 talks about those gender role differences between men and women. And just for the sake of time, we're going to mention three. And the first is this. We see gender role differences in the order of creation. So one of the places we see this, the differences in gender roles and the non-interchangeability of those gender roles, is in the very order in which God made things. The fact that God created man before woman implies a difference in roles. It implies a unique leadership authority for men in the created order. Now, just hearing that, that might sound to you like a really dumb argument. In fact, I've read a lot of people who just call it that. Christians who are interpreting the Bible read that argument and say, that's just a bad argument. It's what we call a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. Just because God made one thing before another doesn't follow anything about the differences in role or responsibilities or authority. What difference does the order make? Actually, I think it's a pretty strong argument. When you consider and understand how this would be understood by the Hebrew mindset. The firstborn in the Hebrew family had a unique leadership role among siblings. It didn't entail a difference in nature or worth or value, but it did entail a difference in role and in responsibility, in leadership role and in authority. And so when we see Adam coming into being first, followed by Eve, we're meant to understand something of the social roles that order entails. That's exactly why Paul, in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 2, appeals to the order of creation when he draws distinctions and differences between men and women. He says this, Paul writes, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." He looks at the creation account. He sees that they weren't created simultaneously. He sees the order about it. He understands all that God has taught throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament about the importance of firstborn and the role responsibilities that entails in a family. And he understands that that's teaching us something about the differences between men and women. I don't think Paul was making a bad argument. But I want to say this. I appreciate those egalitarians who just say that. They would just say, well, it's just a bad argument. Because they don't tweak the argument. They don't put words in his mouth. That's exactly Paul's argument. And if you don't think it's a good argument, then just say it's not a good argument. I think it's a good argument, though. I think Paul is able to read the Old Testament as a trained Jewish scholar, and one in whom the Holy Spirit was guiding his interpretation. And to be able to look at that and understand that this is just telling us that there are differences between men and women in terms of their roles. He understood the significance of the order in which God created humanity. But it's not just the order. We see that significance borne out in other ways in creation. We see gender role differences in the leadership authority of Adam over Eve. When God first brings Eve to Adam, look at what Adam does in verse 23. Genesis 2:23, look at what he does. He provides her with a name. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Do you notice he's naming her? He's providing her with a name so she can understand something about her identity. And he not only provides her with a name, he provides her with a name based upon the name God gave to him. Okay, in Hebrew, the Hebrew word for man is ish. And the Hebrew word for woman is isha. And he gives her the name on the basis of the name God gave him. Just like in English, you know, the word woman has the word man in it, right? It's just very similar in Hebrew. But what's more striking is the fact that Adam was the one who provided the name for her. God didn't step in and assign the name. He entrusted that responsibility, that authority to Adam. And he gave it to his wife. Giving her a name was an act of leadership. It was an exercise of God-given authority, which entails differences in roles. And we see Adam doing that earlier in the passage. If you look at verse 19, Adam exercises his authority over the animals when he names them. And so in verse 23, he exercises his God-given authority over Eve by providing her with a name. It was an act not just of exercising authority, but for her good. He's not going to leave her this nameless person who has no identity. He applies to her a meaning to her name in relation to him, both together in relationship to God, and it's a good thing. He blesses her by exercising this different role. But let's be very, very clear when we talk about this. This in no way suggests that Eve is on the same level as the animals, right? So Adam names the animals, then he names Eve. The point of the text is not to say that Eve is on the same level as an animal. That is not, emphatically not, what the text says. It is very clear throughout the Genesis account that both men and women are image of God, have authority over the animals. Eve is not part of the animal kingdom. She has authority over the animal kingdom. We're not in any way placing her on that level. And it's also clear from the way in which she was made. Notice she was taken out of Adam. Adam and Eve have the same nature, right? There's no difference here in nature or in dignity or in worth, not at all. But there are differences in role. There's nothing here about Adam's superiority in nature or in worth. There's just differences in roles and responsibilities. And by the way, that leadership role that Adam exercised in Genesis 2, he still exercises in Genesis 3 after the fall. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. Toward the end of chapter 3, verse 20, "Then the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of the living." Do you see what he's doing? He's doing the same thing he did in 2 before sin entered the picture. Even after the fall, Adam still has the God-given authority to provide a name for his wife. And what is especially beautiful about this verse, in chapter 3, verse 20, what's especially beautiful about what we see in verse 20 is the redemptive meaning that verse 20 carries. Most people today still recognize that naming a child carries some special significance. Right? And so people will name their child after a significant person, maybe a hero that they have, or a family member that they had, after a significant place or concept maybe. They might name their child Faith or Hope or so forth. And in some cases, even after a significant event. So for us as a family, we named one of our daughters, Eleia, after the Greek word, which is the Greek word for mercy, Eleos. But we didn't name her Eleos because we didn't hate our child. We didn't want her to go through life with Eleos. We made it work with Eleia, which I think is a pretty name. And we named her that for a special reason. When my wife was pregnant with Eleia, we thought we had lost her during the pregnancy. We went to the hospital on more than one occasion, actually, fully expecting to hear no heartbeat. And then we get there, and they hook them up, you know, and we listen, and then there's a heartbeat. She shouldn't have lived. God provided for her life. We don't know how he did that, but he did. He saved her. And it just happened to be that at that time, I was working, teaching through Book of Philippians. And one of the verses that God used for me and my wife to get through that was Philippians 2:27. Indeed, talking about Epaphroditus, one of Paul's friends and companions in ministry. He was ill near death, but God had mercy on him, Malaya. And not on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And so we felt what God was doing in our life by sparing our daughter. And so we named her Mercy, in honor and gratitude to God for his mercy, not only in her life, but in our lives as parents. And that's exactly what we often see in Scripture. We see the significance of names, and we especially see the significance of renaming a person. And we see that throughout the book of Genesis. When God changes someone's name, it marks the progression of his redemptive plan, of his mercy. So he renames Jacob Israel. He renames Abram Abraham. He renames Sarai Sarah. All at key points in his redemptive plan. This renaming carries huge redemptive weight, pointing to God's mercy. Don't miss what's happening in verse 20. Here at the end of chapter 3, we see God's advance of his redemptive purpose in the renaming of Eve. But what we note here is that he does it through Adam. He does it through the differences in their gender roles. And he does it as a way to point to the unfolding of his mercy ultimately in Jesus Christ. Eve points back to verse 15 where God promised the Savior would come from Eve. We see God's design for gender role differences in the created order. We see it in Adam's leadership authority. And then one more, we see it in his leadership accountability. Have you ever noticed the order in which the fall took place? The order in which the temptation to sin entered the world? In Genesis 3, who does the serpent, Satan, target directly with his attack? Just look down, chapter 3. Who does the serpent, which is Satan, who does he go after? Who does he target directly in the account? Well, it's not Adam, is it? It's Eve. Satan was directly attacking God's design of authority structures in the world. According to Genesis 1 through 3, the authority structures went God, man, woman, animals. And what Satan does in chapter 3 is he completely reverses the order. We've got the serpent now over the woman, over the man, all of which are over God. It is an entire reversal of the design of God in creation. But look at what God does in verse 9. Who was the first one that God calls to account for sin? Who does he hold chiefly responsible for sin entering the world? It's not Eve. It's not even a serpent. Look, it's Adam. It was chiefly Adam who failed to exercise his God-given authority role of protecting his wife, of protecting the garden sanctuary that God placed him in. God gave him that authority, and he didn't use it. He just stands there. The text says Adam's right there watching the serpent come in and assault his wife, who God placed to protect her. And he just watches it happen. So we understand that by the fact that God comes to Adam first, Adam is the one who is chiefly accountable because Adam has the chief leadership role there in the garden. So how does Adam respond? Adam responds exactly like my kids tend to respond, like I used to respond. Sometimes I still do. He doesn't accept responsibility. What does he do? He says, it's their fault. Well, look at verse 12, right? So the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. It's like the kid who comes in, two kids, the sibling's like bleeding profusely. What happened? Well, he started it, right? Well, he's the one bleeding, you know. What did you hit him with? Well, the rod. Well, why'd you hit him with? Well, because he started it, right? So it's blame shifting. That's exactly what we see in the garden, right? He's blaming God for giving him Eve, right? But the first thing he does is he just skirts the responsibility. Well, this is because of the woman's fault. He turns to the woman. Well, this is because of that serpent that you made that came in here, right? So you see the blame shifting that's taking place here as God holds them accountable. But what we see in this is that one is held chiefly accountable. Notwithstanding the fact that he doesn't accept responsibility, God still places it on his shoulders. Don't miss this. This is so important. What this means is the fall did not create those differences in authority structures. This is really important to understand. The fall did not introduce gender differences into the world. There are a number of people who want to argue that. They want to say that, well, after the fall, we see gender differences, but that's a distortion of what God... This is not a distortion. The fall didn't create differences in gender roles and in authority structures. The fall distorted them. We already had differences in gender roles, differences in authority structures before sin entered the world. Now, as a result of the fall, they're often now abused or abandoned. They're distorted. But we're distorting something that God made that was good. And so we see God, even after the fall, reordering the world back to the way He made it. It's as though He picks up the pieces of a broken vessel, He puts them back together in their proper order, and He returns it to its proper place. And that's just three illustrations of the differences, the non-interchangeable differences between gender roles. So let's just try to summarize what we've seen just from those three things in Genesis. Number one, God created men and women fully equal in nature, in dignity, in value. He created them different, but perfectly complementary in role and responsibility. Those differences are not the result of sin in the world. They're part and parcel to the very good created order as God designed it. It implies that they are true for all times and all people and all places. This is above culture because it's part of creation meant for all cultures. Gender roles are part of God's good creation design for humanity, and they're designed to bless us as we embrace them for God's glory and for our joy. And they in no way imply that a woman has no say about her life or the life of her family or in the life of her church or in her community. Embracing biblical womanhood doesn't mean that a woman is supposed to check her mind and her will at the door of marriage or family or church or society. She's to use all of her God-given strengths and wisdom and gifts to honor Christ in her life and in the life of her community and in her church and her family. Gender role differences don't erase that. They magnify that by showing how men and women work together to complement each other for God's glory and for our good. And I realize that doesn't spell out everything that we would want spelled out. It doesn't specify all the ways complementarianism should be applied in all those different areas of life. There's no way to address all that this morning. We may end up doing a series on that sometime in church or in Sunday school. But right now, what I just want you to see is on the very basic level of just the fundamental differences between the two, egalitarianism is not God's design for the world. How we shake that out might look different, but it is not God's design for the world. He made this world complementarian, and He made it for our good. And that's really where we want to close this morning. Because that's what this is ultimately about. Complementarian design is not so as to be used for oppression or restriction. It's for our flourishing and for our freedom as human beings. And I'm well aware that this view of biblical manhood and womanhood is not shared by our culture. I understand why people write articles like they wrote in the New York Times. I understand the perception of this view in society. And frankly, I don't find it surprising. And here's why. I don't think it's surprising because it's not viewed in light of the gospel. And we touched on this last week when we talked about marriage, but just briefly as we close this morning, let me read it to you one more time. Just listen to how Ephesians 5 applies this view of biblical manhood and womanhood in the context of marriage. One application. And listen to the differences in gender roles and what that shows us about the gospel of grace. Just watch. Watch what happens. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So differences in authority structures, differences in roles. But do you see how God's design for leadership authority was meant to function? Do you see how it's driving at flourishing and freedom, not oppression and abuse? How did Christ exercise his authority over us? How did Jesus exercise his authority over you and me? Not by oppressing us or exploiting his authority for personal gain. What did he do? Look at what the text says. By giving himself up for us. By self-sacrificially serving us even to the point of death on a cross. And because he used his authority to love us in that way, we are freed and saved to be fully satisfied in him. That's what complementarianism is designed to point us to put on display. And in none of that does Paul ever imply any kind of inferiority, any kind of degradation, any kind of oppression or abuse whatsoever, not in the least. In fact, the biblical ideal is that the one in authority would use it to self-sacrificially serve others. Not by abdicating that authority, not by abusing that authority, but by using it for the benefit and the blessing of others. Now let's just stand back and ask the question, does that sound like oppression to you? Does that sound like abuse? It is not oppression. It is the display of the gospel. So are there still things to work out with this? Sure. But what we need to see this morning, what we need to not miss is the big picture. God weaved this design into the very fabric of his creation, that men and women are fully equal in dignity and in worth and perfectly complementary in their differing roles and responsibilities, all of which ultimately point us to the redemptive work of Jesus. He made us that way for his glory and for our good, not just so that we would flourish in this life, but so that we would see the gospel and that we would understand what it means to have Christ exercise His authority to bless us and to flourish in life everlasting. Let me pray for us. Father, there are so many things that we are just leaving this morning to be worked out. So we pray for your help as we think through this on how we would work these things out, to be able to go to your word and to go to these texts that address differences in gender roles with the expectation that they would be different between men and women, that we would understand the goodness of your creation, but not just those things, but so that we would ultimately direct our attention to our Savior, Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who served us to the point of death on a cross, so that we would be freed to serve Him and to embrace His authority for our good and for His glory. Help us to see Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen.